You know, the thing, as our brother was praying, I was reminded that we may be with the Lord sooner than we think. Generally speaking, death comes usually way before we ever expect it to. Very few people have any indication, as a rule, of the brevity of their own lives, the brevity of anybody else's life. Death almost always surprises us in that sense. It's not that we don't know that it's coming, we just don't know that it's coming as soon as it usually does. And it surprises us, doesn't it? I was thinking about that a bit. I sometimes do things that maybe I shouldn't be doing, but I like to, as we sing, not only sing, but look at other things that are found in the hymn book. I like to note the tune, the name of the tune. And another thing I do from time to time is just look at the writers of the hymns. And I know everybody can't do that, or none of us would be singing. But when I look at the writers of the hymns, sometimes I also look at the ages of the writers of the hymns, or the musics of the hymns. And it's amazing at how young some of these people were when they left this world. We sang that song, "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing." Daniel W. Whittle, 61 years old, and yet wrote a song that has been tremendous blessing to who knows how many, probably millions of people. We sang, our second song was a Philip P. Bliss song. I just looked in the back of the hymn book and I started to count them, but there were too many that are even in this hymn book, and we know that that's not all that he wrote, but there are probably, I'd say, 20 or so that are in this red hymn book that Philip P. Bliss wrote. 38 years old when he died. Robert Murray McShane, that tremendous hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done." 30 years old. Now, on the one hand, that's an encouragement, isn't it? Because it tells us that God can do something with us in our youth that has eternal significance. And God can take us even in our youthful years and use us to be a blessing to His people and use us to do something that will build up the people of God and that will challenge people in the gospel of Christ, may even be instrumental in bringing people to Christ, even in our youthful years. It's an encouragement. But it's a sobering challenge too, isn't it, as well? When you think of what some of these folks accomplished at such an early age in life, it makes me, myself, I'm speaking to me now, wonder what I'm doing with my life and what I'm doing with my time. And it's very pertinent to what the Lord will have for us this morning as we open His Word again. Let's open to the book of Ezra. We've been considering the subject of the recovery of God's people and restoration and how the Lord's people were brought back to Him, time when they got away from Him. We've sought to make some application corporately to the life of an assembly as they seek to do God's work. And we sought to make personal application as well to our own individual lives, because God is pleased to grant us in our own personal experience those times of restoration and recovery and reviving, bringing us back to things that we have gotten away from. In Ezra chapter 3, we read beginning in verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites, And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he's good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then drop down in the chapter, if you would, to verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work had started well, and the people gave themselves to the work. We remember looking in the book of Ezra how that the first thing they did was to dedicate themselves unto the Lord. First, the altar. They sought the help that only heaven could provide. They didn't first amass their armies. They didn't even at first work on their own houses. They dedicated themselves and offered unto the Lord sacrifice and burnt offerings on the altar there that they reconstructed in Jerusalem. And what a beautiful thing it was to see as the people gave themselves first to the Lord. And then they began to work. And it happens, doesn't it? Set off in our zeal and our zealousness to do the things of God, and we pursue it with vigor and energy, and we give ourselves to it, and then the opposition comes. And it's not as easy as it was at the beginning, and the problems mount, and discouragement sets in, and frustration. And all of these things began to add together. The work was hindered. The workers were harassed, ridiculed, and mocked. Government authorities even brought against them. And the work of the Lord ceased. You know, the people were a very unique people. Let's think about them just for a moment. You know, these people were not of those that had stayed behind in Babylon. This was a people that were really marked especially by a zeal for the things of the Lord. It was a small remnant, true, of those that had gone down into the captivity, 50,000 or so out of the millions that were most likely led away, and yet a people that came because they had answered to the appeal. It wasn't a command that made them go, but their hearts had been stirred to come and do the work of the Lord and to give themselves to that which was the object of God's affection, to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. These were not your peripheral folks. These were not the pew warmers, as we sometimes think of folks. These were people that had really dedicated themselves to the work of the Lord and came for that specific purpose. Now, if you haven't caught it by now, I'll let you in on something that's not really a secret, but I have a heart for God's assembly and God's people as they're gathered together unto His name. And I believe in the local church. I believe in that place being the chief center of God's blessing and activity and means of seeing His people prosper and grow. So I want you to know that in case you haven't already picked it up. And yet, here we are at this camp. And you know, one of the unique things I find about camp experiences, particularly a family camp like this, not so much a youth camp where it's more usually of an evangelistic outreach, but a family camp like this, is that you have come because you want to be here. And often the quality of the meetings that we find in a situation, in a setting like this, it's just very unique. Some of you have driven hundreds of miles to be at this place for this time. And yes, you've come to relax. And yes, you've come to enjoy your family. And yes, you've come to have your batteries recharged. But you've come to hear the Word of God. You've come to hear God speak to you. You've come to seek help from the Lord and encouragement and challenge and even rebuke if necessary, exposing yourself before the Word of God and before the God of the Word. Because of that, camp provides a unique atmosphere, doesn't it? People that really come because they want to, and it makes a difference. You can sense it. I believe in preaching you can sense it. It's a different tone. That reminds me so much of these folks. They had come because they wanted to be there at Jerusalem. They were willing to leave the hardships. They were willing to leave the luxuries of Babylon, whatever they were at that time, and to give themselves to that work there in that desolate place. There was nothing there to attract them outwardly. They came because that was the place that God had placed His name. And they were attracted by that name and all that that name represented. And they came. The work had ceased. It ceased partly because of opposition. But then God does something. He sends to them, according to chapter 5 and verse 1, prophets. And this is the time setting that you'll find your books Haggai and Zechariah in, the time setting of the book of Ezra, and chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And so while the work had ceased, ostensibly because of outward opposition, the prophets give us other insight. They tell us as they look behind the scenes and as they preach their messages to reach the conscience and the hearts of God's people, they tell us a little bit more about what was going on. They tell us what really was going on with the people themselves besides the outward situation that's there. They give us insight, in a sense, into the real problem. Now, with that in mind, let's turn forward to the book of Haggai in chapter 1. That's in the double Z, double H section. You know, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. For 16 years, the work of the Lord ceased. This was not a temporary break. 16 years, the work ceased. And then God sent the prophets. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. If I had to title the message of Haggai the prophet, I think I would title it, Overcoming Affluence and Apathy. Overcoming affluence and apathy. In the book of Ezra, we see a power that would cause the work of God to cease. But in the book of Haggai, we realize that it was really the state of the people that caused the work of God to be discontinued for that long period of time. It wasn't really opposition that stopped the work of God. Opposition hindered, in a sense. And we realize that there is opposition to the Word of God. We've seen that. We looked at that in the book of Nehemiah. We saw some of the various forms of opposition that face us as we seek to do a work for God, or even as individually, as we seek to make progress in the things of God. There's opposition. Paul uses the phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, and he speaks there, I believe it's around verse 18 or so, but he says, We would have come to you, but Satan hindered us. I thought of that yesterday as we went down to the pit, some of us, not to the pit, but down to the gravel pit down here. And they had down there, which I assume probably came from the new road construction here, these large chunks of asphalt that had been removed, and then they took them down there, and they're all laying in piles, all broken up. But that word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 2, Satan hindered us, it's a word that means to go before you and to break up the road. And it brings an imagery before your mind that here you are, you're trying to head down the road, and as you are, somebody's tearing the road up in front of you. And that's the word that Paul uses for what Satan did as he sought to hinder the work of God. There are hindrances. Paul speaks in that same passage about opposition from his own countrymen, the Jews, who withstood them. Yes, there's opposition. But ultimately, that opposition doesn't really stop the work of the Lord. Well, the problem here was other than that. It was the waning interest of the Lord's people that brought the work of God in that particular time to a cease. The lack of interest. And you see, as they became engrossed in their own things, they lost interest in God's things. It's a danger, isn't it? In God's house, in that house, lost its place in their heart and in their affections. You notice what it says in chapter 1 and verse 9 at the end of the chapter. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. God's house lie waste. The things of God neglected. The things of God abandoned as the people began to pursue their own things. There's that which the Scripture brings before us, which I call the danger of blessing. The danger of blessing. I met a young man from Hong Kong a number of years ago, and he was very much concerned about his country. They were experiencing at the time a period of great prosperity. I can remember being out in Vancouver, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago or more. It's been more than that probably now. And when the news of the possible turnover of Hong Kong was going about then, they were dumping money into Vancouver like you wouldn't believe. And he said, pray for us in Hong Kong. We can stand the persecution, but I don't know if we can handle the prosperity. We can stand the persecution, but I don't know if we'll be able to handle the prosperity. What a subtle danger it can be. There's not a one of us that doesn't want to enjoy the country that we're in, the things that God has allowed us to have, the level of comfort that we're able to enjoy. We thank the Lord for it. But there's a danger. And God time and time again warned His people about it. Keep your place, if you like, there in the book of Haggai. We'll turn back there in a moment. But turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would, in chapter 8. And you go through sometimes, you'll see how many times, even in the book of Deuteronomy, is this very poignant message. This was a new generation, and God had some things that He had to tell them, lessons that they needed to learn from the generation before. Remember, a whole generation had perished in the wilderness, never made it into the land. And now Moses is about to die, about to be taken to glory, and this generation needs to learn some things before they get into the land. And one of the things we find in chapter 8 that He tells them begins in verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Sounds almost like Florida, doesn't it? A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Sounds like Minnesota, doesn't it? When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. It's interesting. This is just a little sidelight. I throw it in, no charge. We thank God before we eat the food. He said, when you've eaten and are full, don't forget to bless the Lord. Of course, it's a euphemism, isn't it, for all that God had given them in blessing. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, and thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. The danger of blessing. You say it couldn't be. A people that had been slaves in Egypt, a people whose fathers had worked making bricks without straw under the whip of the taskmasters in Egypt. Now they had come through that wilderness experience. And surely as they came into that land and they enjoyed all of the bounty that God intended to bless them with, and their flocks and their herds multiplied, and they prospered in that land that was described as flowing with milk and honey, and they got wealth and farms and land and things, surely that would be enough to cause them to bow in their hearts before God. And yet, the strange twist, the human personality, isn't there? And God warns us about it. It has to do with that thing called pride, doesn't it? Verse 14, when your heart begins to be lifted up. And God said, don't forget. Remember. And it's a strange twist in the human personality and nature that when we realize the tremendous blessing of God, it's a danger that our hearts are drawn away. Sometimes drawn away towards the very things themselves. Good things that God intended for us to have. And yet our focus is on the things, the gifts, and not the giver. He said, don't forget where you came from. And you know, that's a powerful lesson. I've had the joy of talking to many of you and many interesting stories. Some of you have come from difficult backgrounds. Some of your parents came from difficult situations in other countries even, under oppression and all sorts of difficult things. It's not been so for your children. And we want the best for them, don't we? We don't want our children to have to make the mistakes that we made. We don't want them to suffer the things that we suffered. We don't want them to have the hardships that we had even. We want it better for them. It's a natural thing. Yet there's a danger. Some of them some of this generation didn't know what it was like to be in Egypt. They didn't realize that type of bondage. They didn't realize that type of deliverance. And the Lord says, remember. He says, you remember this too, that when you say in your heart, my power and my might and mine hand have gotten me this wealth, you better remember, it's the Lord who gives you power to get wealth. It's not you. In that sense. And what a powerful lesson that is for us as well, isn't it? What a lesson for young people. It's easy, isn't it? Go off to university. You earned your degree. You deserve the living that degree will bring you. It is with your hard work and effort that you have applied yourself and studied and sacrificed. And it may not even be a degree. It may be a business. It may be whatever. But you remember who gave you the brains to get that degree. Who gave you the breath and allowed it to continue long enough to get that job. Who gave you the strength to earn with your hands that which He has now blessed you with. Don't forget. And never forget the gospel and where you came from. Always remember, the Lord said. He says this to a generation that is coming along. Don't forget the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. Thinking of this again, the importance of remembering. I know when we come together, as often as we will, to remember the Lord Jesus, as we have before us those things that He has designed to bring Him before us in remembrance, that our focus is on Him. And yet, don't you think that in God's wisdom, He has a multiple purpose for that meeting? He never wants believers to lose sight of what it cost to redeem us and where we were, sinners under the wrath of God, except for the sacrifice of Christ, His death, His blood. Be lost. And so a constant reminder before us of how it is that we came into the blessing of God. Don't forget. And back in the book of Haggai, what an ironic thing it was. They began to give their time to that which the Lord says yielded very little. You've sown much, and you bring in little. The more they sowed, the less they brought in. It wasn't enough to satisfy. You eat, you don't have enough. Verse 6, you drink, you're not filled. You clothe, you're not warm. And you earn wages, you put it in a bag, and it's got holes in the bottom of it. It's like a bucket with a hole in the bottom of it. The water just runs out as you pour it in. What an imagery He brings before them. I remember, and I'm not recommending this holiday, I'm just remembering. I was an unsaved boy, unsaved family, and when I was a little boy, we went trick-or-treating. And we went trick-or-treating around the neighborhood, and I had a big old brown grocery sack, you know, just, they don't make them much in it. Well, they do, I guess, paper or plastic. It was paper. That'll help you. And I was walking around with that, and I remember, I can still see it vividly in my mind. I don't know what time it was when you're young, 9:30 is late at night, but it was late at night. We're going around the neighborhood. The grass was wet. I was short, and the bag was dragging. And the more I walked, the lighter it got. And I looked behind me, and there was a string of candy along the whole path that I had traveled. Because as I walked along and that bag drug on the dew, it wore a hole in the bottom of it. So I was putting it in, and it was falling out just as fast as I was walking. Great disappointment to a young boy. What an imagery He brings before us here. That the more they sowed, the less they got. And the more stuff they had, the less satisfied they were. Amazing, isn't it? It's a telling thing, isn't it, that in the United States of America, still the most affluent country in all the world, travel around a little bit and you'll realize how prosperous we really are. People are just not satisfied. If they were, there'd be no Madison Avenue. Be no need for advertisement. And we wouldn't have teenage kids killing themselves at such an alarming rate that teen suicide is probably still ranked up there around third as cause of death among adolescents, and now the age is lowering to pre-adolescents. Kids aren't satisfied. They've got more stuff than anybody in the world and less satisfied. I had a phone call the other day at home as I called home to my wife, and she said someone had called, and I said, okay, well, when I get home, I'll give him a call, but that wasn't enough. He called up here and tracked me down. Some of you met before Henry Lair. Henry Lair friend of mine from down in Orlando, and Henry Lair is an interesting fellow, to say the least. But he's been up here to Storybook before and been up to Baudette. Henry Lair was saved in federal prison when Henry Sardini was there. And Henry's one of the men that Henry led to the Lord there in federal prison in Florida. Henry Lair, when he got arrested, had about $650,000 cash and a couple of kilos of cocaine when they arrested him up in Knoxville, Tennessee. Did so much cocaine one night that it caused him to go into a severe sort of a stroke and a paralysis. His body kicked into an advanced state of Parkinson's disease. Half of his body doesn't work right most of the time. Sometimes he can't talk right. When I call him, I always say, "Are you walking and talking today, or are you doing both?" I remember him telling me the story that he said Henry Lair said that Henry Sardini challenged him there in prison. Henry Lair said, I thought I was a Christian. I mean, I had a Bible. It was right there on the top of all my girly magazines. I put it first." And Henry Sardini said, "You call yourself a Christian?" And Henry Lair got saved. Delivered. Life changed. Tremendous difficulties. God has blessed him over the years, given him ability to do things in the internet, things that eventually led to him being hired away by a company out in Dallas. I went out to see him last year. Sat in a corner office there in Irving, Texas. Five people working under him in a company of about 100 people. I said, "Henry, don't forget how you got here. Don't forget, Henry." I said, "Do these people know about the first website that you ever designed?" He kind of shook his head and said, "Well, no, I never really have showed them. First website he designed was a website of the tabernacle. And for a long time, when you went on a search engine, if I'm talking past some of y'all, just bear with me. Some of the young folks will explain it, but if you go on a search engine looking out there in the big world wide web for tabernacle, for years Henry's came up first or in the top 10. Beautiful gospel illustrations in this tabernacle lessons there. Henry, do they know about it?" "No." "Don't forget how you got here, Henry." Now I'm sharing this with you because as Henry called the other day, he asked me to share it with you. So I'm not talking out of class here. He called me to tell me I'm back in happy fellowship with the Lord. I'm in the assembly, and I'm back in happy fellowship with the Lord. And these were his words to me: a bucket with holes in the bottom. I said, "Henry, Lord willing, I'll be preaching about that in 2 days. He said, "Tell him. The more money I earn, the less I had. The more I spent. And as my wages increased, the only thing it really ultimately did for me was to take me away from what was really important." He said, "Please, use me as an illustration for God's glory." Oh, it can happen, can it? We forget. They said it wasn't time to build the Lord's house. The Lord said to Haggai, "Really? It's a bad time for building, is it? Economy's kind of slow? Why is it that your houses are so built? You say it's a bad time to do the Lord's work, and yet you don't seem to have any problem working on your own house," he said, "and paneling your own place." Yes, it's a bad time. But when has it ever been a good time? That's the reason why the Word says, doesn't it? Preach the Word in season and out of season. Because if you wait for the season to be right, it's never going to be totally favorable, is it? It's high time, the Scripture says, that we arise. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. Now is the time. It's not going to get better. This is the time to give ourselves to the things of the Lord. And because of their affluence, that affluence that they realized, it was like a sedative that caused apathy towards the things of God to begin to set in. Some of us were discussing yesterday afternoon condition of churches throughout the United States. And I believe that this is one of the problems that we face. Affluence that affects people. Giving themselves to that which is sowing much but bringing in little. Sometimes you ask people, would you like to get together to have a Bible study? Would you like to get together for prayer? And they start running down the list of what they do during the week. None of them are bad things. It's just that they all take time. And they all take energy. And they all take effort. And sometimes we give ourselves to so many things, there isn't any time left for that which really matters. It causes us, doesn't it, to stop and think. And so the prophet appeals to them, a threefold appeal, if you will. First, to their mind. He says, you say, but I say to you, is it time? And then he appeals to their heart. Consider your ways. The margin renders it, set your heart on your ways. And then he appeals to their will. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I'll take pleasure in it, the Lord says. You see, you wonder, what was the solution for such a thing like this? Would God call down fire from heaven? Would God cause some dramatic miracle to take place? No. You see, these people already knew what they ought to be doing. One of the great things about preaching is this. Number one, you, most of you, if you're believers, you already know what you're supposed to be doing. And the Spirit of God is able to remind you in case you get away from what you're supposed to be doing. They already knew. It wasn't dramatic. It was simple, wasn't it? Go up to the mountain, hew down timber, bring the wood, and build the house. And wonder of wonders, we read in that passage in the book of Ezra, the third then. There are three thens at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of verse chapter 5. And it says in chapter 5 and verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And then you'll read in chapter 6 and verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it. What a great thing it is. What an encouragement it is. These people responded to the word of God through those prophets. And when they realized what they'd done, when they realized their condition and how they'd gotten away, they humbled themselves before the word of God and before the God of the word, and they set about doing the business that God wanted them to do in the first place. What an encouragement that is to us. It is possible, isn't it? Personally, to get about doing the things that really matter and that God deems as important. Corporately, as an assembly, to give ourselves to those things that are God's business. And so, though it's a challenge, it's an encouragement to our hearts as well, isn't it? And may God use even this message to speak to us. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer.